sermon to our series in Joshua, the conquest of the land, is the whole chapter 7, Joshua 7, lucky 7, which wasn't that lucky. It's sort of the fall of Israel, encountering their own sin that sets back the conquest. So Joshua chapter 7, this is the word of the Lord for you. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought up this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, O Lord! What shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies, for the Canaanites, and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and surround us, and cut off our name from the earth? Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow,' because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah and took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a weight of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, every bit of it, inspired by your Spirit and given to us for our instruction, that we would know you and your ways, that we would know our own sin and how to repent and believe. We pray that we would do that this morning as we consider this story, this part of the conquest in Canaan and the covetousness that led to Achan's fall. Instruct us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, as we've been working through the book of Joshua, the conquest has really been flawless. They're not flawless people. They're sinful people like you and me, but they have been faithful to walk with God as he has commanded them to go up into the land and take it. Rahab showed great faith, hiding the spies. Israel crossed that Jordan by faith on dry ground. They kept the covenant with God and were circumcised because that the previous generation had not circumcised their sons. They had marched around Jericho to take the city, and those walls fell. So Murphy's Law, the law that if something can go wrong, it will, has not really been the issue. It's not been in effect. But the but that begins, the disjunctive word, the but at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 7, indicates this change, the abrupt halt of progress of inheriting the promised land. Achan's sin was known only to him, he thought. He had committed this sin back at Jericho, and the walls had fallen, and Israel still took the city. But he thought, I know the thing. The garment has been hidden. Nobody knows. Nobody except for him and Almighty God. Other than that, nobody knows. And this is how this story unfolds. Let's summarize our text. Israel acted unfaithfully when Achan from the tribe of Judah took of the accursed things of the Lord, and God had specifically told them to abstain from those things, and this caused the Lord's anger to burn. Back in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, if you got your Bible, you can look back. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord," that is doomed, the same word accursed, the same word translated with the phrase devoted to destruction, doomed to the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain. By all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold, just in case we're wondering what those accursed things that you might be tempted to take, and all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. In other words, this is not a quest for you guys to enrich yourselves. This is a quest of holiness. This is a land where the iniquity of the Amorites has become complete. It's filled with violence. It's full of sexual perversion, ritualized sexual abuse, and so on. And judgment is coming upon them. And God does not want his people to get into sin and be ruled by covetousness. And so he explicitly warns them not to do that. Joshua sends spies. They survey the city and they report. That determines that only 3,000 men will be necessary, 2 or 3,000, verses 2 through 3. But the men of Ai defeat the army that goes up. Joshua sends about 3,000, and they kill 36 Israelites, chasing them down and demoralizing them on the way. Their hearts melt like water, verses 4 and 5. So Joshua hears this. The report comes back. He tears his robe. He falls on his face all day before the ark. And the elders with him, they put dust on their heads, and they ask the Lord, he asks the Lord, did you bring us over here in order to destroy us? Is this why we've come? He's not aware of the sin, right? He just knows that things went badly, and his question is, God, why? This doesn't seem to be according to the plan that you laid out. What are you doing? Are you going to take us out, destroy us by the hand of the Amorites, verses 6 through 8? He says, Joshua argues with God and tells him that the Canaanites are going to hear about this, just the 36, just the routing, but it's a battle that we should have won. And the Canaanites and anybody else in the land, it's going to hear that this happened, and they are going to surround us and wipe us out. They're going to destroy us. And then, what will you do for your great name? In verse 9, Yahweh tells him to get up, and he tells him, Israel has sinned and transgressed the covenant. Israel has stolen and deceived, verses 10 through 11. And by taking the cursed things among them, these things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction, they themselves have become a thing that must be devoted to destruction unless they bring justice, unless they get the curse out. Verses 12 through 15. In the morning, the tribes assemble. Achan is identified and all of his stuff. He's the one that took the Babylonian garment, the silver and the gold. He says that he coveted them and he hid them in his tent, verses 16 through 21. This evidence is brought before the court, before the people of Israel, but this is a 2 or 3 witnesses. This is a judicial trial. So they're brought forth. It is there. It's confirmed. Achan admits it, and there's the witness of the stuff. And then he is executed, possibly with the rest of his household. And the Lord turns away from the fierceness of his anger, the end of the passage, verses 22 through 26. They raise a monument there. We've had monuments in the Jordan River and a little beyond it. And now we have monuments to God's faithfulness, to him leading them out of the promised land. Now we have a monument in the Valley of Achor. They call this now the Valley of Achor, which is a letter different, letter and a half different from Achan, and that means trouble. So they mark the trouble they got into because of this supposedly secret sin, but actually not so secret sin. Notice first what is known to God. The wrath of God revealed here against Israel and Achan unsettles those who are unfamiliar or without knowledge of sin and the holiness of God. Rather than provide an example here of God's capricious nature, that he's like a tyrant, that he is on a hair trigger and ready to smite anyone who sins, actually what we have is the truth that God has waited 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. 400 years earlier in Genesis 15, the Lord says, Abraham, you have trusted me, you have walked with me, you have done justice, you have left behind the idols, and he brings Abraham and Sarah into this land. He says, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm not going to give it to you yet, because the Amorites, their sin, their idolatry, their wickedness is not bad enough yet. In other words, God is patient, and he says, it's going to be another 400 years until their iniquity is complete, and then I am going to bring perfect justice. 400 years. And that's the example of God coming into the, sending Israel into land to do that, is his perfect justice and patience. It's the opposite of the petty hair trigger tyrant. God is the perfect judge. He is the judge of all the earth. And as Abraham says to him, when Abraham is pleading for his nephew Lot and family in Sodom, the judge of the earth will do right. If there's righteous people there, he will spare them, and his justice will not be compromised. The conquest of the land, the conquest in this book of Joshua, is called holy war, and it's holy war is a limited, specific category of war that occurs here in the Promised Land when God says, because of the culture, the sins, the hard-heartedness, the generations continuing wickedness in this land, Israel is going to go in and wipe out everything that moves and cut the grass afterwards. They are going to absolutely decimate this place. And it's the only time that holy war is permitted. The church does not engage in physical holy war like that. And Israel did not engage in holy war outside of this conquest. This was God's sentence for the idolatry, the ritualized murder, the sexual perversion and abuse, and so on. It's not an ethnic war, because we see peaceful tribes like the Gibeonites being spared, you know, through some of their own craftiness, but still they were not then taken and devoted to destruction. And we see Gentile harlots like Rahab becoming heroes. Rahab believes, and she joins in the line of Messiah, and she is lauded in the New Testament as one of our mothers in the faith, the great heroines of the Old Covenant. So some people like to attack, you know, particularly like the new atheists, the combative atheists, like to attack the Bible for these atrocities in quotes. But without a fixed standard of justice, without a divine mandate of what is right and what is wrong, without that, why would an ancient Semitic tribe care what anyone thinks? You know, if there's no God and there's no heaven and there's no judgment seat, there's no afterlife, there's no standing before God, why would an ancient Semitic tribe or an ancient Canaanitic tribe go, who cares what 21st century Americans or Europeans, or it doesn't matter where you're from, but I'm saying if there's no God, if there's no justice, then who cares? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Take, pillage, plunder. Now, you shouldn't do that because God is in heaven, but if there is no God, then what are we doing talking about atrocities and judging ancient cultures or modern cultures for that matter? There's no such thing as absolute right and wrong outside of an absolute God. Everything is just nature, red, tooth, and claw, and so let the strongest win, right? The dogs fight over the scraps. There's not one that's better than the other. That's typically the worldview that people use to judge and call Old Testament fouls, but it can't be done consistently. Will they be judged at death for their action if there is no God? Obviously not. If there's no fixed standard of justice, should modern communists lament that their ideology killed more people than in any other century, the 20th century, over 100 million people? This past week, Jimmy Carter died, and there was a memorial for him, a funeral for him, at which they Garth Brooks performed John Lennon's song, the Beatles song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven above us, you know, above us only sky. And in the song, John sings that because of when there, if there was no heaven, if everybody became these gentle atheists, we'd have peace on earth, goodwill to men, basically. We'd have, there'd be no wars, there'd be no fighting. It would be just great. But if you look at the countries, the larger groups of people, the tribes who have actually embraced the idea of no God above us, you get the 20th century where the, it wasn't only the communists, but just the communists are the largest group who executed, who starved tens of millions of people. So when people get the idea as a whole that they will not believe in God, acknowledge God, accept his justice, they don't start loving and being kind to each other. They start executing the less valued among them. Now, whether you're a Christian or an atheist, whatever you are, that's just true in history, and historians know it. We should know it. That is how it goes. It doesn't lead to world peace. While some deny God's existence and his holiness, everybody acts like God is true. Everybody acts like there's a fixed standard whenever we condemn anyone or anything. So you either acknowledge the standard, yes, God exists, he's good, and he has revealed his character, or even those who say, no, God doesn't exist, but then they start pointing out all the unethical things that they don't like about people, about the Old Testament, about the other political party, or whatever. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, acknowledging that God is God, that we did not make ourselves, that we are not the accidental result of an explosion, that we randomly evolved here. If we did, we wouldn't be arguing about who is right and who is wrong. So don't be unsettled. Recognize God's existence, his holiness, and try to understand why he does what he does. Yahweh does not set up one standard for Israel and one for Canaanites. He's not going, you know what, these Canaanites have really done evil, but, you know, if you're from this tribe in Judah, if you're descended from Judah, if you're the son, great-great-grandson of Zerah, well, then it's okay if you rip off the Babylonians. No, not at all. The big lie that Achan tells himself is that no one knows, and that no one being God. I can do this thing, I can be out for myself, and I can get away with it. The reason why Achan's genealogy is given is because he is of the princely tribe. There were the twins that were born, and one of them led the line of the Messiah. The other one was still a princely tribe that he came from. Achan is a prince in Israel. He's at least from a princely tribe. The question here is going to be, are we going to be a people group like the Canaanites, whose iniquity, the Amorites, whose iniquity is full, or are we going to fear God and not covet and take our neighbor's stuff? Are we going to develop in a generation or two into a violent, abusive, cultish people, or are we going to be holy to the Lord, repenting of our sins, walking justice, walking humbly and doing justice? That is what is at stake here in this conquest. This quiet, because nobody knows, right, except for him and God. But the high-handed sin of Achan finds him out. In Numbers 32:23, God tells, through Moses, the tribes, Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan, that if you ignore God, if you fail to be brothers to your other Israelite brothers, be sure that your sin will find you out. If you just hang back and chill and have quiet sins, God knows, and it will matter. Note the circumstances. Israel here has a massive advantage over Ai. They rightly send a small army of 3,000. They are numerically, they are militarily, and they may have thought, ethically and covenantally, superior, that they can't lose. They basically have every advantage that they could hope for, and it looks good. By faith, they've seen so many victories, you know, coming into the land and before that, surviving in the wilderness, they relied upon the Lord and it looked really bleak. How are we going to eat out here? There's no food. Well, God provides manna. How are we going to drink? There's water from the rock. Where are we going to go? God's going to lead us by his pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. When they were weak, but they relied upon the Lord, they advanced. And now that they're strong and they think, okay, cool, so I can take a little bit now. I'm strong. We'll be fine. We'll be fine this next fight. We can rely upon ourselves. Then they fall. What's the big deal, Achan reasons, if I take a little thing in Jericho? Will God even know? Will he care? Well, yes, he will know, and yes, he will care. Without the Lord's blessing, you can't win. No matter how strong, no matter how powerful, no matter how equipped, no matter how intelligent, no matter your resources, without God's blessing upon you, it is not going to go well. And if you fear him, you know that, and you do not trust in your abilities, your strength, your money, your power, your connections, whatever. You want his blessings upon you, and with that blessing, all that stuff is part of the blessing. It's good, and you can use it to your joy and his glory. Without it, you can't, without his blessing, you can't have anything. Without his blessing, Israel will screw up this battle against this little city. God gives us the gift of consequences. It's a blessed gift of consequences in this passage. Many interpreters rummage through this passage to find unstated reasons why Israel is defeated. In other words, the obvious reason that's given is not adequate for them. Notice that Joshua doesn't pray. Did you read, when we read that long passage, any prayers of Joshua that you picked up? No, but he didn't pray before he went to Ai. The spies convince him that they can win with 3,000 soldiers. What a stupid assumption, people. His pride must be ruining the nation. No, he was a good commander. It was a small city. 3,000 were more than adequate. That was fine. Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, and they include selfish ambitions in Galatians 5, 19 through 20. And so the Lord's anger burns against Israel. We learn right off the bat in verse 1, because Achan took the things that should have been devoted to destruction. And that's why God allows them to be thwarted by the weaker enemy. I think the commentators miss it. I think sometimes we Christians reading the Bible miss it because we don't take sin seriously. We're like, what's the big deal? Like, okay, it was a bad thing, but should it really have resulted in defeat? Yes. And back in chapter 6, he said, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. The gold, the silver, the brass, don't take it, don't touch it. Leave that stuff. Put your faith in God. He will bless you at the right time. This is one of those sins, like the first sins in the garden, where Adam and Eve are reaching for things that are beautiful to the eye, things that look good to make you wise. They're reaching for blessings that God is not ready to grant yet. Don't grab the things that he will give you in good time. Trust him. Stay at your station. Accept your responsibilities. Be content with what you have. Work hard and labor faithfully, and he will bless you beyond what you ask or think in good time. But you have to honor him as God. And Achan was not willing to do that. The works of the flesh are evident, and we can see them. This sin is obvious to God, and of course it becomes obvious to Israel soon enough. So let it be obvious to you. Think scripturally. If the Lord hated Israel, then he would have been happy to see them fall into the same life-destroying sins that reigned in Canaan. So let's say God was like, okay, so Achan took this stuff. What's the big deal? I'll let it go. What he's saying is, it's just a tumor. It's just a little bit of cancer, and that cancer will take Israel later, and I will let them develop into these violent, broken, idolatrous Canaanite nations. But he's not going to do that because he loves them and he wants them to thrive. Like Achan, God could pretend that it's fine to sit idly by, but he loves Israel. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, the writer of Hebrews says. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is not nice. Spankings hurt, right, kids? Discipline, negative feedback, correction. It's very shocking. It's like, oh, don't do that. Okay, what do I do? I don't like being told that. Can you just be nicer? Well, apparently not, because I need to be corrected. I need to be corrected clearly and bluntly by God. God loves Israel, and if you love him, it's because he loved you first, and he will not let you. He will not let them become Amorites, and he will not let you either, hating him and your brothers and sisters. Because God is patient, he gave those Amorites 400 years, which is a whole lot longer than you would have given them had you been in his position. But their sin had developed into all kinds of violence. Because of Achan's sin, 36 soldiers just died, and Joshua is rightly concerned that without repentance, the Canaanites will come and wipe Israel off the map. Verse 9. So Joshua prays with knowledge. He understands that if this doesn't change, then we're done. Only 36 men have died, but he sees the principle. He sees the military reality that we're done because they're coming for us. Word's going to get out. Just like word had gotten out that they crossed the Jordan, Rahab had heard and believed about their victory generation earlier over Egypt and the exodus and the defeat of Pharaoh's army. And then the Canaanites were already hearing about them crossing the Jordan and coming up. Word's going to get out, and Joshua sees that and is calling on God to act. He's asking God to make it right and to equip him to lead Israel faithfully. He knows that this defeat, Joshua knows, in other words, that this defeat is not random. He doesn't assume what is wrong, but he seeks the Lord. He doesn't assume why these consequences have come, but he knows God is good, and he addresses him to fix it. We would be foolish in our lives to assume that every trouble we have is for specific sins. Like, the reason why my back hurts is because last week I said something, you can falsely and unwisely connect things that shouldn't be connected. That is a thing. And we know that a thing that Christians can do. But we also know that when we suffer, it's not always for our sins. Sometimes God provides positive discipline, meaning we go through something that's hard, but it's not because of any sin we've committed. It's because the Lord is glorifying himself in some way that we can't see. Job's children didn't die. Job didn't lose all of his stuff because of sin. And he is the great example in the Old Testament that you can't blame people for being hurt, injured, for suffering. You can't blame them for it necessarily. It's not because it's not always because of their sin. Remember that the works of the flesh are evident. So we should avoid morbid introspection. We should avoid, and those of you who are tender in conscience need to remember this, you should not beat yourself up for spiritually jaywalking, whatever that is. And you got to read your Bible to figure out, okay, was that jaywalking or is that breaking a 10th commandment? I don't even think jaywalking is a sin anyway, right? That's kind of the point, is talk to your wise brothers and sisters to figure out if what you're concerned about is really a sin and how bad it is. Let the Holy Spirit reveal to you and convict you through Scripture of your presumptuous sins. David praises in Psalm 19:13, Lord, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are sins that you're presuming that you, well, God, you're not obviously going to discipline me. You're not going to drastically correct me. You're not going to chastise me for taking one Babylonian garment. I could have taken like 10 of them. I only took one. Kind of a tithe from Jericho. Thank you, Lord. That's a presumptuous sin. God, I can have this porn habit and things can go well for me. It's not that big a deal. Now, people don't say those words perhaps in their head, but they commit the sin believing that that is the case. God, I can have this little bit of hatred. I can treat this person terribly. I can hate them in my heart and they can stay isolated that way. I don't need to confess it. I don't need to repent of it. No. God sees, and our not so secret sins are completely known to him before whom everything is open and everyone is naked. He sees all of it. Jesus said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which he said is hypocrisy. Luke 12:1. The apostles were like, what do you mean? I thought was this about the baskets, the bread we took up? No. He says it's about hypocrisy. That's the issue. The Pharisees and the Sadducees held others to higher standards than themselves, and they demanded outward conformity, outward religiosity, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They tithed from their spice racks, but they were full of envy, of pride, of anger, of all of these sins that estranged them from God. And they were not willing to confess those sins and walk away. They were too busy condemning other sinners. These things, Paul asks the Corinthians, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? 1 Corinthians 5:6. What many saw as just two consenting adults having a sexual relationship, this man and his stepmother, what's the big deal? Like, they love each other. They're figuring it out. They're not hurting anybody, right? No, Paul says it's like a leaven. It'll work like leaven through the lump. It seems small to the mind that is not steeped in God's word, but Paul says, no, it's actually big. It's like a little cancerous tumor. It's like a malignant tumor. It's like leaven. It starts a little bit, but the whole lump is going to be affected, impacted, and thoroughly shaped by it. So it is with gross, high-handed sins, breaking the Ten commandments. Ronald Reagan said, in a political way, he said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction, and we don't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. He's talking about trusting in the state, big government, communism, socialism, salvation by legislation. Don't trust there, and we have to pass it on. We have to pass, well, it's fundamentally true for our faith. It's true in the political realm because it's true with our faith. Joshua is calling Israel to be faithful. Achan is happy to lead Israel as a prince, some kind of prince, to lead Israel into death, to enrich himself at God's expense and Israel's expense, but God is not going to let that happen, and Joshua is going to be faithful. Joshua finally, lastly, pleads the covenant. In an act of faithful repentance, even when he isn't sure what the sin is, he pleads the covenant with God. What will they say about the Lord when they destroy Israel? They're going to wipe our name off God, and we were supposed to be, we're circumcised, we have the name of Yahweh upon us, just like we as Christians have the name of Jesus upon us. What are they going to think if they destroy us? What are they going to say about you, Lord? The Lord also cites the covenant. He says, you guys have broken it. You've broken it. A covenant is a solemn bond. It's administered by the Lord, sovereignly administered, with blessings and chastisements. God blesses obedience, and he chastises, he disciplines disobedience. If they walk, if Israel walks in God's ways, and they forsake sin by his grace, then they will prosper in the land. This is the promises of Deuteronomy. If you go in there, and you don't worship their gods, and you don't imitate their violence, and you don't commit sexual perversion, and all the sins that you do commit, if you go to the tabernacle, if you go to the temple that will eventually be built, if you confess your sins from your own houses and all the cities of Israel and your own synagogues, and then you go to Jerusalem and you worship me faithfully there, I will have mercy upon you. But if you play the hypocrite and you ditch me and you go with other gods and you abuse your covenant, then it's not going to go well for you. And in fact, you will eventually even be exiled from the land. Joshua also pleads with Achan, and don't miss that. He pleads with Achan to come clean and to confess his sin to God, which he does on the face of it. While it's clear that Achan died for his sin, it is possible that he died forgiven, and we don't need to know, really. He died for his sin, but he confessed his sins. Was he forgiven? It's possible. He is still an example of covetousness, of rebellion, of the folly that sin can be secret. And we get those same warnings in the New Testament as well. Sin appeals to people who believe lies. This will not matter. I will get away with it. I would look nice in this Babylonian garment, which you have to wear by yourself in your tent, right? You can't, with God's blessings, like God gives you the shirt, the dress, the car, whatever you want. And you buy it with your own money and you're not stealing and you're not being ungenerous. Well, then you could just enjoy the thing. That's what he wants. Enjoy the thing, sit down, receive the food that God has given you, and just thank him for all the good food, and just eat it completely guilt-free. That's what you're supposed to do. But if you are not generous and the money's got you by the throat, you can't enjoy any of it. That's Achan, and that's what God wants to prevent. My security comes from my money, other lies. My security comes from my fame. My security comes from the fact that I have this job and the power within it. My security comes from not ruffling this relationship, so I can't speak the truth in it. I'll never be happy unless I do this thing ad infinitum. All the false saviors, false happinesses that we're tempted to rely on. On the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus, in other words, became the accursed thing. He stepped into the Achan place for all of us, and he took God's death. He took the God's curse, God, the punishment for our sin, death, upon himself. And he was devoted to destruction, utterly forsaken by the Father. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer was for our salvation. He was so overwhelmed with grief and pain that he asked the question. But that's why. On the cross, he became sin for us. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and he defeated death, and then poured out the Spirit so we can walk in the newness of life, free from misery, free from covetousness, so that we could receive God's blessing in the land, which is now the whole earth, and walk free from secret sin, forsaking our lusts, confessing them, and being faithful with God. That was... this is a warning to not trade the glory of God, the happiness, forgiveness, and salvation in Jesus for things you can't enjoy anyway apart from his blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture, for the negative examples, for the faithfulness of your people to hear that call as well for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Protect us from secret sin, the foolishness of it. Lord, help us to walk honestly and uprightly before you and to not be haunted by secret sins. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.